Paul wrote the letter to the Romans in the mid to late 50s AD, about 20 to 25 years after the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. He wrote it to a church he had never before visited and he did not found. He wrote it to a church that he was planning on visiting, however, and he wanted this church to send him on in mission to Spain. He wrote it to this church to introduce himself to the congregation. He knew several members of the church, and they had heard of him as well from his ministry in Corinth. But he wanted to lay out for them in a systematic way, more systematic than he had at this point done ever before in any of his letters. He wanted to lay out in a systematic way his theology, his understanding of the life and meaning of Jesus, his understanding of salvation, his understanding of life in Christ today, his understanding of eternal life in the Spirit. And so he wrote the letter to the Romans, addressing many issues of theological interest, addressing many points that he had addressed with other congregations in the past. By chapter 12, he has gone from outlining his basic understanding of Jesus Christ, his basic understanding of the theology of Christ, his basic understanding of salvation, his basic understanding of grace, his basic understanding of faith, and now he is turning to the role of the church and how we as members of the body of Christ are called to be active in the life of the church. And he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Now, the idea of religious sacrifice was not a foreign one in the ancient world. Many different cultures and societies, many different religions engaged in ritual animal sacrifice. You would go and out into your field and get a lamb or an animal, and you would take it to a holy place or a temple, and there you would sacrifice it to obtain the favor of the deity. The Assyrians did this, the Babylonians did this, the Egyptians did this, the Philistines did this, the Greeks did this, the Romans did this, the Jews did this, but we don't do it. It's a little bit strange to us to think about sacrificing an animal to obtain the favor of the deity. In the Jewish culture, they would take the animal and they would sacrifice it and burn the pieces of the meat, sort of as a religious holy barbecue, and the odor, the smoke would waft up to heaven. And if you've ever been to a barbecue place, you know how wonderful that smell is. Well, God likes barbecue too, and that odor would ascend to heaven and God would be satisfied by the sweet savor offering. This idea is foreign to us here in the 21st century in the United States of America. This idea of sacrificing animals is distant to us. Sacrifice, indeed, is a hard idea. We don't want to sacrifice anything, certainly none of our time, certainly none of our money, and yet that is truly the only context in which we think of sacrifice and offerings, and that's money. We know about sacrifices and offerings from our offering time in worship. When a plate is passed down the row of seats and we place money like this, money into the plate. Now, I could have brought up a $1 bill, but that seemed kind of cheap. So I brought a $5 bill. You know, I thought about bringing a $100 bill, but then I realized the offering plates don't often see hundreds, do they? You know the story about the dollar, the five, and the hundred. They're sitting there having a conversation. And the dollar talks about all the wonderful tips it has been and all the wonderful places it's seen, the inside of what wallets and what things it has bought. And the five talks about all the wonderful tips it has been and all the wonderful wallets it has been in and all the wonderful offering plates it's graced. And the one says, oh, yes, I've been in many offering plates. And the $100 bill looks up and says, what's an offering plate? We know about offerings. We know about sacrifice from money. We take our money, and when the plate comes, we put our bill, our five, our one, R10, R20. Yes? Anybody go for 100? Anybody go for 100? R100 into the offering plate. And then we watch as the plates are brought forward during the singing of the doxology. And they are lifted over the altar table. And then placed as a gift to God. Set apart, set aside as a gift to God. Come up here. You, come on. Yeah, you, come on. I don't bite. Come on, come on, come on. Come on, come on. Come on. Right. See this? Take it and put it on the altar. Come on, come on, come on, come on. No? All right, there you go. Take it and put it on the altar. Just put it anywhere on the altar. Put it on the Bible on the altar. Now that five has now been given to God. It's been set apart. It's been set aside. Thank you very much. I think he deserves a round of applause. That five has been set apart. It's been set aside as an offering to God. And that's the whole essence and whole meaning of this idea of being made holy. When something has been made holy, it has been set apart or set aside for God's use. It's been set on the altar so that God will now use it. And that is what Paul is talking about here. Not take just a tithe of your money or a tithe of your time or a tithe of your talents or a tithe of your service, but a tithe not just of you, but all of you. God wants all of you. There's that wonderful song, that Lounge Legend song, "All of me, why not take all of me?" That's what God wants. God wants all of you. God wants all of us. God wants all of us to be placed on the altar before Him, to be given over to Him, to be given to Him for mission and ministry. God doesn't want a little bit of you. God wants all of you. And that's what Paul is saying here in the letter to the Romans. He is saying we should put ourselves in the offering plate to be presented to God. We should put ourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is our spiritual worship. Worship isn't just coming to church to fellowship together. That's good, but it's not just that. Worship isn't just praying. It is praying, that's good, but it's not just praying. Worship isn't just singing hymns. That's good, that's part of worship, but it's not just singing hymns. Worship isn't just hearing the scriptures read. Hearing the scriptures read is good and it's part of worship, but it's not all just about that. Hearing the scriptures proclaimed, that's good, that's an important part of worship, but that's not all that worship is. Worshiping is, in fact, the placing of our whole selves, metaphorically, into God's offering plate, onto God's altar. We are making ourselves available to God to be made holy and acceptable to God. Do not be conformed to this world, he says. So frequently we want to do it our own way. We want to do things as we want to do them. We want to pay attention to our own desires, our own needs, our own wants, and do it as we want to do it. No. Don't be conformed to this world, Paul says. But be transformed by the renewing of your minds. I love that idea. Be transformed by the renewing of your minds. So frequently, our minds get into a rut. We start doing things our own way. We start thinking a certain way. It has nothing to do with God's will. It has nothing to do with discerning what God wants. It's all about me, myself, and I. We need to be transformed. Our minds need to be renewed. That is part and parcel. That, in fact, is the most important part of what it means to be set apart to be placed in God's offering plate and set apart for mission and ministry in this world, to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, so that we may discern, understand, comprehend, and accept what is the will, the desire of God. What is good? What is acceptable? What is perfect? Good I can accept. Good I like. Acceptable, yeah, that's great. I want to be good and I want to be acceptable to God. I may have trouble understanding how I can be good because I know how bad I am. I may have trouble accepting that God will accept me, but I know that Jesus Christ died for me. Therefore, I know that God will accept me. But this perfect stuff, are you kidding me? Are you crazy? I'm not perfect. I fail all the time. The meaning of this word is not just perfect. It's whole. It's complete. God calls us to be good and acceptable and complete. Whole. That is what God promises us in the renewing of our minds. And here's what is good and acceptable and complete. For by the grace given to me, by the unmerited favor given to me, I say to every one of you, not to think of yourselves more highly than you ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Measure of faith. Last week we spoke about faith. Faith as a substance. Pistis. Faith as a substance, the content of the faith. And then faith as a verb. Pistuo. When you take the content of the faith and you put it into action, that's when you have saving faith. It's not just what you believe, but it's what you do. That's important. Faith is an action. It is an active verb. It calls us to be active in proclaiming and living and doing the faith. Not just talking about welcoming all into the family of God. Not just talking about how God forgives all and welcomes all and everyone is welcome here, but then to actually go out and welcome all and accept all and receive all. The actual doing of the faith. That's pistuo, that's the verb form of faith. That's saving faith. And here we are told that we are given a measure of faith. The Greek word is metron pistios. Metron, we get the word meter from it. Metron, measurement comes from the word too. It means measure or complete unit of or enough faith. In other words, we are promised to have enough faith. We are promised that we will be given the full measure of the faith that we need to live the life Christ calls us to live, to respond to God's grace, to be placed on the altar for God, to be good and acceptable and complete. We are promised that full measure of faith to act. For as in one body, we have many members, and not all members have the same function. I mean, I've got hands and feet and eyes and ears and lips and a nose and some hair left. I've got various members. They don't all do the same things. My eyes don't taste. My nose doesn't hear. My lips don't see, but they all have a proper function. They all have a proper role to play in my life. For as in one body we have many members, and not all the members have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ. And individually we are members one of another. Now, sometimes you read through the Bible and you just kind of go along and you see that and you just kind of say, well, that sounds nice, but you skip it. Let's not skip that one right now. We are all members of the body of Christ. We all have certain functions, certain identities. Some of us are noses, some of us are eyes, some of us are mouths, some of us are hands, some of us are feet. As a pastor, I know that other clergy frequently are backsides. Some of us are trouble. We all have our different characters and our different natures and our different functions. But we are all members of the body of Christ. To look at it in the concept of a family, we are all brothers and sisters together. There are fathers and mothers and sisters and brothers and aunts and crazy uncles and grandparents and great-grandparents, all part of the family of God and all members of each other. There's not a single one of us that isn't essential to the other. My hand would be diminished if I didn't have a foot. My ear would be diminished if I didn't have a nose. My eye would be diminished if I didn't have a mouth. Oh, my sisters and brothers, to think that any one of us is unessential is mistaken. There may be no single essential person, and that the church couldn't function without them. But all of us together are essential to each other. All of us together depend upon each other. We hold each other up. That's what Paul is saying here. We are called to be with each other, within each other, holding each other up. So we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually we are members one of another. We have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Notice, the gifts come not as something natural to us. They come as God's gift, empowered by God's grace. Grace in Greek is the word eirene, and it means the unearned, unmerited favor and love of God. There's nothing that you can do to merit it. You can't earn it. You don't deserve it, but you get it anyway. Grace is a powerful concept in the church. Grace is a powerful concept in the New Testament. We'll be talking about it frequently. It is the unearned, unmerited love and favor of God. We have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Prophecy in proportion to faith, ministry in ministering, the teacher in teaching, the exhorter in exhortation, the giver in generosity, the leader in diligence, the compassionate in cheerfulness. We have gifts. Charismata is the Greek word. We get the word charisma and the word charismatic from charismata. Gifts of character, gifts of nature, gifts of personality, gifts of ability. We have these charismata, these charisma, and they are different according to the grace given to us. We don't all have the same gifts. We don't all have the same roles to play in the body of Christ. Prophecy in proportion to faith. Now, in the church today, we have a problem. We tend to think about prophecy as 2,500 years ago, some old guy with a beard got up there and started to say, in 1,947 years, this will happen, and that will happen, and this next thing will happen. We think about prophecy as sort of spiritual fortune-telling. No. Biblical prophecy. Old Testament and New Testament, biblical prophecy has nothing to do with concepts like fortune telling. Biblical prophecy took place when the prophet said to the people, because you have done this, this is what's going to happen to you now. Because you have turned your back on Yahweh God, the Philistines are going to come in and take you captive. Because you have turned your back on Yahweh God, the Babylonians are going to invade and cart your population into captivity. The prophet spoke words of God to the people then and there in their day. It's not super spiritual, long-distance fortune-telling. Yes, sometimes they saw things that had multiple layers of fulfillment, but the principal proclamation was for the people then and there. The same is true today. Biblical prophecy today means that we take the Word of God, we read the Word of God, we proclaim the Word of God. This means that prophecy is preaching. Prophecy is proclaiming the Word of God, and that's what preaching is. Expounding upon, explaining, applying the Word of God. And it takes faith to do this, a proportion of faith. We are called to proclaim the Word of God based on the faith we have received. Because without faith, you can't open your mouth and speak the Word of God. You can teach, but preaching takes faith. The next gift listed is ministry in ministering. Now, actually, that's a terrible translation. The word is diakonia. It means service. Service. The servant in serving, literally, is a good translation here. Diakonia, service in ministry. Service ministry. And it's not some menial labor. It is the second thing on the list. It's not dishonorable to be a servant of Christ. It's number two on this list. We are all called to be servants of Jesus Christ, yes. But some of us are gifted, some of us are graced to be servants of Christ Jesus our Lord, to serve others, brothers and sisters, those outside the faith, to serve, to be true deacons, serving others with the love of God. That's the second gift listed here. Prophecy is the first. Diakonia, service, is the second. Teacher, the teacher in teaching. To put it simply, teachers should teach. So often, teachers don't. So often, the wrong people are teaching. People who can't teach their way out of a paper bag are up there teaching. And the people who can teach are sitting watching. Drives me crazy. I see it all the time. Those who are gifted to be teachers, teach. It's your calling. It's your gift. God has given you the grace, the measure of faith to teach. You should teach, Paul says. Next, the exhorter and exhortation. Sometimes we read words in the Bible and we kind of think we know what they mean. Here's what Webster says exhortation means. Exhort means to strongly encourage or urge. Strongly encourage or urge. Some people are good at encouraging others. I have a friend with whom I love to go to have lunch with on occasion, because when I am depressed, when I'm down in the dumps, when I quite frankly don't know where my next day's energy is going to come from, when I think it's about time for me to hang up the robe and quit preaching, I go and have lunch with Jeff. Not this Jeff, some other Jeff. He's a pastor. He's a good guy. I'll go and have lunch with Jeff. And Jeff will encourage me. Jeff will buck me up. Jeff will give me the faith again that I need to live the life of a disciple. When I'm ready to quit, Jeff will encourage me. He'll exhort me. He'll lift me up. If you've been given the grace to be an exhorter, do it. We need you to exhortation. We need you to encourage. We need you to support. We need you to lift us up by the grace given to you. Next one, the giver in generosity. Some people are natural givers. They can't live without giving. Now, we're all called to be givers, but some people are given a special gift to give. And if you've been given the gift of giving, you better give it. The leader in diligence. To lead here means to manage or to stand before, like a conductor conducting a choir or an orchestra. And they are to lead or conduct with haste, speed, zeal, enthusiasm, with diligence, never giving up. Sometimes leadership in the church is kind of like herding cats. And you wish you could just kind of throw up your hands and quit. No, you can't throw up your hands and quit, my friends. When we are called to lead in the body of Christ, when we're called to lead in the church, we're given the grace to do it. We're given the gifts, the charismata, to lead. And those who have been given the charismata to lead should lead. It's as simple as that. And finally, the compassionate in cheerfulness. Now, this is a terrible translation in the NRSV. It probably should be better read as the merciful. Actually, the King James renders it the merciful. The merciful, with joyfulness, cheerfulness, happiness, not grudgingly, we are called to be merciful to others, to forgive others, to be merciful, forgiving people. And not grudgingly, but with thanksgiving and joy. We don't, each of us, have all of these gifts. We'll have a few. We'll have three or four even. And we'll have a couple that we're really, really good at, that we're really well gifted at, that we've exercised and trained, and we're wonderful at doing. And then a few of them that we have some capacity at it, but that's not really where our strength is. And then one or two that, quite frankly, that's somebody else's job. And then there are times when, by golly, I don't feel like any of these are functioning in my life. I feel worn out. I'm not happy in being merciful. There are times when I become weary in leadership. There are times when I feel downright stingy about giving. There are times when I don't have enough encouragement for myself, much less to give it away to others. There are times when my service runs out of oomph. And there are times when my faith falters, and I'm afraid to open my mouth for fear of what might come out. In those moments, it takes the rest of the body of Christ, the other arms, the other hands, the other lips, the other ears of the body of Christ, to lift me up and carry me forward. Likewise, each and every one of us has gifts and graces that have been given to us, charismata that have been given to us. Some of you are great proclaimers. Some of you are great servants. Some of you are great teachers. Some of you are great encouragers. Some of you are great givers. Some of you, my brothers and sisters, have been called to share mercy with others, to be forgiving and giving. And you know who you are in each of these. Give thought to who you are in each of these. Today, I invite you to prayerfully consider, what gifts and graces have you received? What charismata do you have in your life that empower you for Christian living? What have you been called to do in the body of Christ? What kind of hands, what kind of feet, what kind of eyes, what kind of ears, what kind of lips of Jesus have you been called to be? Ask God to help you discern, to renew your mind, to comprehend what role He has for you in the family of faith. And then ask for the grace and the faith, the full measure of faith, to offer it to God, to place yourself in God's offering plate and become an offering, a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable and complete. God doesn't want just 10% of you. God doesn't want just a portion of you. God wants all of you. God wants all of us to be a part of His body and to exercise the gifts and graces we have received. Consider that today, my sisters and brothers. Prayerfully consider it and submit it to Jesus Christ our Lord. And then exercise your faith by getting up and doing it.
Been listening to a sermon by Dr. Gregory Neal, Senior Pastor of Northgate United Methodist Church and Rector of Grace Incarnate Ministries. Copyright 2011 by Dr. Gregory S. Neal, all rights reserved. For more information or to listen to other sermons by Dr. Neal, visit us on the web at www.revneal.org. That's www.revneal.org. You are also invited to visit us in person at Northgate United Methodist Church, 3700 West Northgate Drive, Irving, Texas, 75062. This program was produced by Dr. Gregory Neal.